Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26, as we continue our way through the journey of Israel to the Promised Land. Numbers chapter 26, we'll begin in verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war." Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses." The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the sons of Reuben, of Hanak, the clan of the Hanakites, of Palu, the clan of the Paluites, of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. The sons of Palu, Eliab. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. The sons of Simeon, according to their clans, of Nemuel, the clan of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the clan of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the clan of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the clan of the Zerahites, of Shaul, the clan of the Shaulites. These are the clans of the Simeonites, 22,200. The sons of Gad, according to their clans, of Zephon, the clan of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the clan of the Haggites, of Shuni, the clan of the Shunites, of Ozni, the clan of the Oznites, of Eri, the clan of the Erites, of Arad, the clan of the Aradites, of Ereli, the clan of the Erelites. These are the clans of the sons of Gad, as they were listed, 40,500. The sons of Judah were and Onan. And Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Judah, according to their clans, were of Shelah, the clan of the Shelonites, of Perez, the clan of the Perizzites, of Zerah, the clan of the Zerahites. The sons of Perez were of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the clan of the Hamulites. These are the clans of Judah as they were listed, 76,500. The sons of Issachar, according to their clans, of Tola, the clan of the Tolaites, of Puva, the clan of the Punites, of Jeshub, the clan of the Jeshubites, of Shimron, the clan of the Shimronites. These are the clans of Issachar, as they were listed, 64,300. The sons of Zebulun, according to their clans, of Sered, the clan of the Seredites, of Elon, the clan of the Elonites, of Jaleel, the clan of the Jalilites. These are the clans of the Zebunites, as they were listed, 60,500. The sons of Joseph, according to their clans, Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the clan of the Machirites, and Machir was the father of Gilead, of Gilead, the clan of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Eezer, the clan of the Eezerites, of Helek, the clan of the Helekites, of Azriel, the clan of the Azrielites, of Shechem, the clan of the Shechemites, of Shemaitah, the clan of the Shemadites, of Hepher, the clan of the Hepherites. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. These are the clans of Manasseh, and those listed were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to their clans, of Shethulah, the clan of the Shethulahites, of Becher, the clan of the Becherites, of Tahan, the clan of the Tahanites. And these are the sons of Shethulah, of Aaron, the clan of the Aaronites. These are the clans of the sons of Ephraim, as they were listed, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their clans. The sons of Benjamin, according to their clans, of Bela, the clan of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the clan of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the clan of the Hiramites, of Shephupham, the clan of the Shephupmites, of Hupham, the clan of the Huphamites. The sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the clan of the Ardites, of Naaman, the clan of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their clans, and those listed were 65,600. These are the sons of Dan, according to their clans, of Shuam, the clan of the Shuamites. These are the clans of Dan, according to their clans. All the clans of the Shuamites, as they were listed, were 64,400. The sons of Asher, according to their clans, of Imnah, the clans of the Imnites, of Ishvi, the clans of the Ishvites, of Beriah, the clan of the Berites, the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the clan of the Heberites, of Malkiel, the son of the Malkielites. The names of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the clans of the sons of Asher, as they were listed, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their clans, of Jaziel, the clan of the Jazielites, of Guni, the clan of the Gunites, of Jezer, the clan of the Jezerites, of Shillem, the clan of the Shillemites, these are the clans of Naphtali, according to their clans, and those listed were 45,400. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to a lot between the larger and the smaller. This was the list of the Levites according to their clans. Of Gershon, the clan of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the clan of the Kohathites, of Merari, the clan of the Merarites. These are the clans of Levi, the clan of the Libnites, the clan of the Hebronites, the clan of the Mahlites, the clan of the Mushites, the clan of the Korahites, and Kohath was the father of Amram. Now Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. To Aaron was born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Those listed were 23,000, every male from a male old and upward. For they were not listed among the people of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the people of Israel. These were listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word tonight. And we confess that as we look like a chapter like this, we question why it's relevant. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see how it applies to us tonight. Pray that you would transform us, change us, that you would change our way of thinking, change our way of acting, change our faith in you, grow it as we understand who you are because of this chapter. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as I just prayed, the question that I'm sure is on all of your minds is, who cares? Who cares? Maybe you're thinking it and you're just too polite to say it, but I know you're thinking it. Who cares? What are the odds that you are ever going to need to know that Reuben had a son named Hanok and that the descendants of Hanok were the Hanokites? As though that's confusing. I mean, it's not like the Hanokites are descended from some guy named Fred. Of course the Hanokites come from Hanok. That's why they're called Hanokites. But even then, who cares? Does it really make a difference? This is one of those chapters of the Bible that as we're reading through the Bible, we tend to skim. Unless you're a dork like me who absolutely loves biblical genealogies, and I'm pretty sure I'm the only one, maybe ever, you tend to skip over these chapters as irrelevant, because really, who cares how many Israelites there were? Well, my job tonight is to try to help you understand why you should care. Although, I'll be honest, I can't really explain why Moses felt the need to tell us that Hanokites come from Hanok. Maybe their paternal logic was a little different than ours, and they don't see that as obvious as we did. I don't know. But either way, I'm going to attempt to show you why this chapter plays a crucial role in the history of Israel, and why it's very pertinent to us, specifically for two reasons. Although really, even as we look at these two reasons, both of these two reasons are really part of a larger single reason. A single message behind Numbers 26, which we'll see really when we pull the two larger reasons together. Well, the first part, the first reason for this chapter, is that Israel is getting ready to go into the Promised Land. Now, on the one hand, you might think, well, obviously, that is what we've been looking forward to for the entire book of Numbers. But on the other hand, remember that we have been at this point before. We were at this point in Numbers chapter 14. Because at that point, Israel also was on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. And they sent out spies. You all know the story. 10 were bad and 2 were good. They send out the spies into the Promised Land. The spies come back and say, the land is great, but it's full of giants. And the people doubted that the Lord was going to be able to give them the Promised Land, that he would enable them to defeat the giants. They doubted that he would have the power to do that. They doubted God's promise. And so God said, well, fine, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so now, once again, we are back on the doorstep of the Promised Land. We're back where we were. We've gone 40 years and now here we are again. Once again, we are ready to cross the Jordan River and to defeat the Promised Land. And already, land east of the Jordan has been taken. Two of the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, have already been defeated. But this is a different generation. This is a completely new generation. The previous generation is gone. Which also means that all the preparations that were made by that first generation are gone. The people are not yet ready to cross into the Promised Land. That prior generation went through all the preparations before they entered into the Promised Land, but now they're dead. So now we have to go through all those preparations again, because this generation knows very little about what to expect. They know very little of the instructions that God gave people beforehand, that God gave to their parents. Which means that chapter 26 is really the beginning of a second round of preparation. Preparations that are almost identical to chapters 1 through 10 of the book of Numbers. Back in chapters 1 through 4 at the beginning of Numbers, we have a census. And here in chapter 26, we also have a census. And that pattern of reduplication of the first 10 chapters will continue from here, chapter 26, at least through chapter 51. Except that for whatever reason, perhaps for artistic reasons, Moses switches the order. So all the preparations take place in the opposite order. In chapters 5 through 10, we have the preparations that involve the ordeal of what to do with impure women, followed by vows in chapter 6, offerings in chapter 7, an ordination in chapter 8, people excluded from the Passover at the end of chapter 8. Beginning in chapter 26, we have those exact same topics, just in the opposite order. Instead of the order being women, vows, offerings, ordination, exclusion, we have exclusion, ordination, offering, vows, and the question of impure women. That will run all the way from here in chapter 26 through at least chapter 31, maybe further, but at least through chapter 31. The same preparations are being made. You can almost read chapters 26 through 31 and feel like you're reading chapters 1 through 10. The names are changed to protect the innocent, but other than that, everything else seems to be about the same. All of which to say that Moses is making it clear that Israel is preparing. They're preparing again to enter the Promised Land. Which means that if we were to put chapter 26 into a modern-day scenario, we would say that chapter 26 is somewhat like a packing list. As I mentioned tonight, following the worship service, Sean, Doug, and I are headed up to Philadelphia to Westminster Seminary for a one-day brainstorming session on theological education in Latin America. It's just two nights, so I basically had in my mind exactly what I needed to pack, what I needed to take with me. I knew how many pants, how many socks, unmentionables, toiletries, and if I were Sean, how many pocket squares I would need to take specifically for this event. That's two. There you go. That's all part of the preparations for the trip. Do I have my rental car agreement? Do I have the cell phone charger? Do I have all of that? Well, of course, in Israel's case, it's not a question of having a toothbrush or a razor, but how many people do they have? How many people do they have? I mean, Israel is about to make war on the Canaanites. And so it makes sense that before you're going to enter into the Promised Land and start these wars, you need to know how many soldiers you have. And so there in verse 2, God mentions how many men who are able to go to war. How big is this fighting force? Well, we're told here at the very end in verse 51, we're told that there are over 600,000 men. Now, just to put that into perspective of what we're dealing with here, according to historians, the biggest army that was ever put forward by the Assyrians was 120,000. And yet here you have 600,000. Now, these are not trained soldiers the way the 120,000 Assyrians were. These are 600,000 farmers and workers and former slaves, probably not even armed with anything more than clubs and rocks. But still, that puts it into perspective that you have a fairly good-sized group of people here. The largest army of the Romans ever was 450,000. And that was just 200 years after the time of Christ when they reached the peak of their power. So 600,000 here is a massive number. It's an incredible number. And we don't really have all the time to discuss all the possible explanations for why this number is so big. But this is the number that Moses consistently gives throughout the Pentateuch. In Exodus, here in Numbers, again in Deuteronomy, it's always about 600,000 men. But now, by knowing that, by having counted that, Israel knows the size of its fighting force. And to put it bluntly, it's big. It's very big. It's no wonder that Israel was able to annihilate its opponents without losing more than a few dozen soldiers. But verse 53 and following tells us there's another reason for counting the people. This census also helped Israel to understand how much land needed to be allotted to each tribe. A big tribe was given a lot of land, a small tribe is given small land. And yet at the same time, it's also clear that even though there's this principle of big and big, it's not the people who are completely responsible for giving the land. Because according to verse 55, they're supposed to cast lots. Probably referring to the two stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest where they would figure out the will of God. We don't even know exactly how those two stones worked, but typically in the Old Testament, when they talk about casting lots, that's what they're doing. They're rolling those stones somehow so that they're able to discern the will of God for who received what piece of land. And yet still, the general principle proved true, and the big tribes received big pieces of land, and the small tribes received small pieces of land. This is actually a quite bit different, though, from what we saw in Numbers chapters 1 through 4 at the very beginning of this book, where the people were again numbered, also for fighting. But they were numbered in chapter 2 for where they would camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was mobile. It was supposed to be moved. This was a group of people who were always on the move. So God said, I need to tell you where you need to camp each time you move. But here, it's not a question of where you're going to camp. They're no longer on the move. Now it's going to be permanent. The preparations have taken a more serious tone here. Now the people are going to be entering the promised land. Now they're going to have a permanent place to live. In chapter 2, the people were still at Mount Sinai, but here they're not at Mount Sinai, they're at the Jordan River. They're preparing to enter in and to cross. This is why the people left Mount Sinai. This is why they've been camping for 40 years in the wilderness. They've been building up to this point, and now the journey is nearly at an end. The promised land is just over the Jordan. And so preparations are being made, not for where they're going to camp, but for the permanent place where each tribe will live. And once again, here in verse 62, we're reminded that the Levites do not count in this census. The same was true of the first census in chapters 1 through 4 of this book. And we can assume, really, that from the total number, that the same process of redemption of the firstborn, which occurred in Numbers chapter 3, also took place here as well. 23,000 Levites compared to the number of firstborn in Israel. And then we were told back in Numbers chapter 3 that every firstborn in Israel that was left over and above that 23,000 had to pay a fee. It was a 5 shekel per head fee so that all the firstborn of Israel could be redeemed. The Levites would take the place of most of them, but then this payment would take the place of the rest. And so they had, with this new generation, they had to redeem the next generation of firstborn. So even though the Levites are not a part of that overall census, they still needed to know their number so that they could make sure that God had redeemed all of the firstborn. And the mention of Levites here in verses 57 through 61 also remind us who's priest. Yeah, Moses is mentioned, but the focus here in the line of Levites is clearly on Aaron and his line, so that we're remembered why Eleazar is priest, back in verse 1 of this chapter. Not Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest, not Aaron, because he's dead, but Eleazar. Nadab and Abihu died from when the fire came out from the tabernacle and consumed them. And yet, despite the fact that Aaron is dead for his failure with Moses earlier in the book, despite the fact that Nadab and Abihu are dead, the line of high priest will still go on, because Eleazar now is the high priest. All of which to say that from a census point of view, preparations are now ready, at least in terms of who. Now we know how many fighting men there are. Now we know what tribes need the most land. Now we know how many Levites there are total in comparison to the number of Israelite firstborn. And now we know who's going to be the high priest. And so, in a sense, this census has worked out the majority of the personnel issues, as it were. We know who is going to go into the Promised Land. There are certainly some other issues that need to be worked out. Those will be taken care of in the next couple of chapters, like who's going to replace Moses. But for now, the issues of people, the logistics of who's going to go into the Promised Land has been taken care of. Which leads us then to the second purpose for this chapter, not just to focus on who, but we might say on who not. Who is not going into the Promised Land? Who is not going to be a part of this? We might compare the numbers between the first census in Numbers 1 through 4 with this census. And like I said, I'm a dork, so I did just that. And we would realize that there are 30,000 fewer Simeonites. There are about 8,000 less Zebulunites, 8,000 less Ephraimites. And there are actually many more that have been added to the tribes of Manasseh and some of the others. And yet, that's not really the point. He's not really saying, okay, we lost 30,000 Simeonites, that's bad. The real point is found in verse 64. Among those, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Not one, except those mentioned there at verse 65, Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies. And I already mentioned the story that takes place in Numbers 13 and following. The spies are sent in to spy out the land. They say, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants. The people doubt. They refuse to go up and take the promised land that God has given them, even though God promised he would give it to them. And as a result, they don't inherit the promised land, despite Joshua and Caleb saying, we should go up and trust God to do this. The people refuse. They commit what Numbers 15 is referred to as a sin of the high hand, a sin of defiance, a direct refusal to listen to and obey the word of God. And as a result, God promised that that entire generation who did not take the land would never take the land. Instead, their bodies are going to fall in the wilderness as the people wander for 40 years. And now here we are, 40 years later. And the census conducted by Moses and Eleazar confirms that indeed there is no one left from that earlier generation. Every single one of them is dead, except for Caleb and Joshua. Although we can probably infer from other passages in the Old Testament that this probably included Caleb, Joshua, and their families. Their wives were probably still alive. The wives of the evil spies died when the evil spies did, so I don't think it's too big of a stretch to say that the wives were probably alive too. But chapter 26 reminds us that the curse that was uttered upon this generation of Israel has come true. They've all died. That's why all this preparation is needed, because the curse was fulfilled. The whole generation that refused to go into the promised land was dead. That's why a second census was necessary to confirm that, yes, they had died. So we have two reasons, really, for this census: to confirm who's dead and to confirm who's alive, all as part of the preparations for entering the Promised Land. And yet, as I said, these are both parts of a larger purpose, really a theological purpose. Yes, there's the practical, you know, is everyone dead? Check, they're all dead. Who's alive? Okay, good, we got that covered. But as we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Numbers, Moses really has a theological way of structuring this book. He puts the book together in order to make a particular point. The history, really, of God's interaction with Israel is supposed to teach future generations who read this book something about the character of Israel's God, which is really a crucial point for us because the practical preparations for entering the Promised Land don't really affect us today, some 3,000 years later. Would Doug and I really lose sleep the next two nights if Sean forgot pocket squares? Probably not. It would affect Sean because that's important to Sean, but for the rest of us, we'd kind of feel the same way, though, about these preparations here. We would look at this passage and we would say, well, good for the Israelites. They made their preparations. Good for them. I don't really see how that applies to me today. But there is a theological point. There is a theological message. There is a point that he's making. I've actually mentioned it several times tonight, although not explicitly, somewhat subtly. The point is simply this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. You see it there in verse 4. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Israel, or out of the land of Egypt, were, well, on the one hand, we might say dead, because most of them were. Those who came out of the land of Egypt were dead, having died in the desert. And yet on the other hand, this is still the people of Israel who came out of Egypt. This is still God's promised people. Many of them were children at the time of the Exodus. Many of them weren't even born. But now they're making preparations to enter into the promised land. Not land that had been promised to them. Land that had been promised to the previous generation. That had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That had been promised to people long before. This is the land that God promised to give to His people. Hence the name, Promised Land. Not a very original name or creative name, but the name certainly gets the point across. This is Promised Land. And Israel here, this generation of Israel, is going to inherit that. The previous generation may have doubted, they may have died, but it doesn't change the fact that this land is still promised to Israel and will be given to Israel. Israel still exists as a people. God hasn't completely wiped them off the face of the earth. No, He's been gracious and merciful with this next generation. And He's going to give them the promised land just as He promised. There's almost a sense of irony here in all of this, in that the previous generation died for not believing the promises of God. And yet the fact that they're all dead is proof that the promises of God are always kept. They are, I would say, a living testimony. They're a dead testimony of the fact that God keeps His promises. He promised, not one of you will enter the promised land. And none of them have. And now He's telling this next generation, I promise that you will enter the promised land. And if they trust Him, they will. God has shown and is showing them throughout this passage that He keeps His promises. So whether a promise of inheritance, whether a promised land, even as they're making allotments of who's going to live where, or even a promise of judgment, Numbers 26 is a reminder that God is faithful. God keeps His word, as He does for us today. God has promised us eternal promised land, has promised us a land of rest. That's a connection that the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 4 when he quotes Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, referring to the promised land and referring to Israel's refusal in chapters 13 through 15 of this book to take it. But then the psalmist and the writer of Hebrews issues a warning. Today, he says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts, he says. Don't harden your hearts against the promises of God. Within the context of Hebrews, with the promises of God that He will give us eternal life. Because even in the book of Hebrews, the Jews were tempted to go back to the Old Testament law as a means of earning eternal life. They thought that if they went back and kept the commandments and offered the sacrifices of goats and sheep, that they would earn eternal life rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. Rather than trusting in His death on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, as the great high priest offering His own blood as the perfect sacrifice to wash away all of our sins and allow us to be received as God's children, holy and blameless in His sight. And honestly, it's still a temptation that faces us today. Maybe not to turn back to the sacrificial system of the old covenant, but we do still face that temptation to lose faith in Jesus Christ and to lose faith in the promises of God. That all who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation will be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal life. Instead, we're tempted to stop believing the promises of God. Stop believing that He views us as holy and blameless. We're tempted to think, well, if you just knew the sins that I did, you'd realize that I must be an exception to the rule. There's no way God would ever love me. There's no way that God would ever forgive me because of all that I've done. Or we think, you know, I have sinned so much, God has certainly grown frustrated with me. You just can't get your act together. What's wrong with you? And that God must have forsaken me by now. We see the obstacles. We see the spiritual giants that we think stand between us and heaven, between us and God. We aren't sure that God can defeat them as though sin and Satan are just too big to be overcome. And yet the writer of Hebrews, the writer of the Psalms, and Moses here in Numbers 26 want to remind us, look, you know what happens when you stop believing in the promises of God. When you fall away, when you turn from Christ. Instead, you still receive the promises of God, but it's the promises of judgment. Just as Israel did here in the desert. We're told in Scripture that there are two alternatives. There's salvation and there's eternity. And the promise of God is you're getting one of them. You're either going to receive salvation or you're going to receive an eternity forever in hell. That's what awaits those who turn away from Christ. That's what happens when we doubt the promises of God. God actually fulfills His promises for our judgment. It's so sad that many will turn from those promises of salvation and instead receive the promises of God for damnation. It's not an outcome that we want. Not just our bodies dropping in the heat of the desert after 40 years, but the fires of hell for all eternity as a punishment for sin. Moses is saying, God is saying, believe, trust, rely upon the promises of God, knowing, even as we see here in Numbers 26, that the promises of God are sure, that they can be relied upon, that they are always accomplished. We have literally numeric proof here that the promises of God are always fulfilled. So Moses is encouraging us, he's encouraging his people, even as he gives us what seems as boring as a census, he's encouraging us, you can trust God. You can trust His promises. You can trust His promises in Christ. Well, I pray that as we look at Numbers 26, as we're reminded of that, that we would learn from the example of the Israelites here in the desert. An example and a warning to us, should we doubt the promises of God. And that instead, we would cling to the promises of God. That we would remember, knowing that His word for salvation for us is going to be accomplished. His promises will be kept. For our eternal salvation or our eternal punishment. I hope and pray that we will turn to Him in faith for the forgiveness of sins and that we'll receive that promised salvation for our souls and that we'll be encouraged that we would keep the faith, that we will persevere even as Hebrews encourages, trusting in the promises of God to us in Jesus Christ. Numbers 26 is a reminder, they will be fulfilled always, always. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for something as simple as a census to remind us that we can see You at work, that You are fulfilling Your plan for Your people in the Old Testament, even as You are fulfilling Your plan for us in the New Testament. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for that day when we are with You. We pray that You would cause us to trust in Your promises, that we would rely upon You fully. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.